good in your quiet time to begin to read through 1 Peter and to begin to digest what God is going to say to us through his word, through the spoken word. I say it here all the time. We're a Bible teaching church. We believe that the truth of God's word is what changes hearts through the Holy Spirit, not through any magical formula or anything that Devin has to say, but through what God has to say. And so bring your Bibles. We're going to teach the Bible and apply the Bible to our lives. And if I ever contradict the Bible, you go with the Bible and not with me. The year was about A.D. 64. A.D. 64, the church had just been birthed, and the tyrannical, kind of neurotic Roman emperor of that time, Nero, decided that he was going to torch his home city of Rome. The city that he was in charge of and the emperor of, he decided he was going to burn it to the ground. And he did. About three quarters of it, he burned to the ground. And rumor says, we're not sure if this is actually a historical fact, but rumor says that while Rome was burning to the ground, what was Nero doing? Playing his fiddle. And we don't know if that part was added to history or if it was a legitimate part, but either way, Nero decided to burn the city to the ground, and he watched it burn from the tower of his palace. And sure enough, questions began to surface. Who's responsible for this? Why did it happen? And Nero devised a plan. He had an easy scapegoat called Christians that he decided he could blame. People already thought Christians were a little weird. There's always already these rumors out there that they believed in incest because they called each other brothers and sisters, that they believed in cannibalism because they talked about eating the blood and drink or eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus, that they were foolish for putting all their hopes and dreams in this guy that they had watched be crucified, that they were out of their minds because they claimed this guy come back to life. And so Christians were already being viewed with a lot of skepticism, and that they were kind of this weirdo group out there. And so Nero decided, I will blame the Christians. Nero did not succeed in blaming the Christians, but what he did by blaming the Christians is he started a movement of 300 years of persecution against the Christians. First 300 years of church history are soaked with the blood of Christians. And Nero kicked it all off in about AD 65, AD 64 by blaming the Christians for burning the city of Rome. And so for the next 300 years, the Roman emperors, including Domitian and Trajan, all the way up until basically the time of Constantine, they persecuted Christians. Tacitus, who is a first century Roman historian, tells us that many, many, many Christians lost their lives in a lot of dreadful ways, including the apostles themselves. Well, about AD 67, a few years later, Rome decided that they were going to wreak havoc on the Jewish nation. And so the Jewish war started, which basically disseminated the Jews as a state. And the Jewish state was kind of wiped off of the map, and that ended in the destruction of the Roman of the Jewish temple. About AD 68, Nero, who was only 32 at the time, after all this happened, committed suicide. So during this chaotic time, this time of civil unrest and religious persecution, Peter, one of the big three, one of the big dogs in the Christian circle, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, who is kind of a rock star of first century Christianity, Peter picks up his pen and writes a letter. And he writes a letter to a scattered group of Jesus followers in Asia Minor, and he warns them, intense persecution is coming. You are going to face suffering. And he writes them to encourage them to be faithful in spite of what they're about to go through, in spite of what they're about to face. And they were about to face some suffering. They were going to face social suffering. They were going to be ostracized by the communities in which they lived. They were going to face political suffering. They were going to be banished, basically, from the Roman Empire and scattered throughout all of Asia Minor in that time. They were going to face personal suffering. They were going to be tortured. Many of them would be murdered and killed for their faith. And Peter, in the midst of all of this chaos, says, I'm writing you to tell you to live like Jesus, to be holy, to be different in a society that is very anti-Jesus. I'm writing you to encourage you to remain faithful to Jesus in spite of everything going on around you. And his message, as you read the book of 1 Peter, is one of hope and encouragement and obedience. Basically, what Peter is saying, you're going to live like exiles in a foreign land. Live like exiles in a foreign land. Now, in Peter's time, and all the way up to today, there's this constant tension of culture and Christianity. How do we, as Jesus followers, live in the culture in which God has placed us? Now, if you know anything about American history, you know that we are in the midst of a seismic cultural shift. Some would say it started back in the 60s with a revolution, sexual revolution, a lot of it, that has kind of come to full fruition now. We're in this seismic culture shift where we are not a society and a culture that was marked by the things that we were decades ago. And this is not a series bashing that. That's just our reality. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And we are becoming a less Christian nation, and some would argue whether we ever were a Christian nation, but we're becoming less Christian, less Christian influence, and quickly moving not only from less Christian, but moving toward hostility, toward Christianity, it seems. And things that were once considered dark and shameful are now being brought into the light. And not only brought into the light, but being called good. And not only being called good, but we're even wanting to codify some of them and make them laws in our culture. So the question is, how do we follow Jesus in a culture that doesn't? What is the relationship between Christians and culture? How do we engage in culture and relate to culture? Now, this is not a new question. It's a first century question that has gone all the way today. A guy of a previous generation named Richard Niebuhr wrote a book called Christ and Culture. And in that book, it became a very famous book, he laid out five models of how Christians often deal with the question of Christ and culture. Let me share briefly with you his five ideas. First, he says that some people see Christ against culture, that Christ, Jesus, and culture are diametrically opposed, that everything about culture we need to view with suspicion, and not only that, but we need to withdraw from it. I grew up in a circle of churches that were often called fundamentalist churches. Anybody else got that baggage with them? Fundamentalist churches. And kind of their mindset was, we will completely pull away from culture. We'll create our own subculture. We'll wear Christian t-shirts and listen only to Christian music and shop at Christian Walmart. We'll create our own subculture and we'll completely withdraw from culture because everything in culture is bad. Christ against culture. Niebuhr offered a second model that was the opposite of that. It is the Christ of culture. And that model basically says that culture and Christianity are the one and the same, that we are to embrace whatever comes down the cultural pipeline. And so what that means is when morals shift, that Christianity just kind of brings those in and adopts to them. So it's the very opposite of fundamentalism. It's what some people would often call liberalism, political liberalism, or religious liberalism, that you just adopt everything that comes down the pipeline. Niebuhr also talked about Christ above culture. And Christ above culture says that basically everything's good, that we just kind of have to augment it to Christ and to the Bible, that Christ is above culture and we try to kind of bring culture up to Jesus. The fourth thing he talked about is Christ in what he called paradox to culture. In other words, there's some good things in culture that have been tainted by sin, and so we reject some of them and we embrace some of them. Christ and culture kind of stand in paradox. Some good, some bad, tainted by sin, embrace some of it, reject some of it. And then the last one that he said is one that's been adopted by a lot of churches, is that Christ is the transformer of culture. That culture is tainted by sin because we're sinful, but that culture is to be redeemed for good by Jesus. That Christ is constantly transforming culture. Now, if you're into that kind of thing, the Niebuhr book called Christ and Culture is a great read. It's one you have to kind of wade through, but he makes some great points. Here's a simpler way that I like to recognize it. I think we kind of got three options. One, there's some things about culture that we receive. There's some good things that happen in culture that we adopt, like technology. Technology is a great thing, right? Until you're trying to have Christmas and everybody's on their iPhones. But for the most part, technology is a good thing, and we receive it. That's not something we reject. It's wholesome and good. So technology would be an example of something in culture that we simply receive. So part of culture we receive. But there's a whole other part of culture that we just flat out reject. So we receive some things, we reject some things. They're simply anti-Bible, anti-Christian, anti what it means to follow Christ, anti what it means to behave like a Christian. And so there's some things we simply reject because they're sinful. They're wrong. We don't compromise them. We don't debate them. We just reject them because we believe the Bible teaches it's wrong, it's false, it's sinful, and so we reject that. So we have kind of this receive model. Some things we reject. And then the third thing is that there are some things that are redeemable, that we redeem for the honor and glory of God. So art, music, these are things that in and of themselves are neutral for the most part. And so we can take neutral things in culture, redeem them for God's glory, and use them for the promotion of our faith. And so I kind of like that model, kind of that receive, reject, redeem model. And that's why the message of 1 Peter is as relevant today as it ever has been. Because the question still remains, what does it look like? What does it look like to live as a Christian, a Jesus follower, in a culture that is anti-Jesus and even becoming hostile toward Jesus followers? How do we prepare for this cosmic shift that has been taking place? It's almost like when we hear and read about people that are going to other countries to become missionaries. Now, if we were to bring someone in and say, you know, Joe and Sally believe it's, they're called, not our Joe, but this is our fake Joe. Joe and Sally are being called to go to missionaries to wherever. We'll just use Thailand. If we were to bring Joe and Sally in and say, these are missionaries, believe they're called to go to God to Thailand, let's have some questions. And when we begin to ask Joe and Sally questions, some of the things that we would ask them is, well, how are you going to get ready for doing ministry in Thailand? One of the first obvious things they're going to have to do is learn what? The language. So what if we were to say to Joe and Sally, now you got to learn the language that Taiwanese people speak. How's that coming? And they said, what are you talking about? We're not going to learn their language. We're just going to speak English and hope for the best. We would scratch our heads and say, what are you talking about? Or they're going to say, well, how do people in Thailand, how do they dress? Like, well, I don't know how they dress. You know, I prefer jeans and a camouflage T-shirt and an Alabama hat, so that's what I'm going to wear when I get over there. We would be like, dude, are you kidding me? Like, you're not going to have a voice. Like, we would expect people that are moving into a different land to begin to understand how that culture functions because they are becoming missionaries to that land. You know, sometimes as Americans, we neglect and living in a particular culture, particular part of the country, particular way that people live life around here, we should be constant missionaries of our culture, seeking to understand it. How do we communicate the gospel? How do we speak the language of the world in which we live? I know you have to add a draw to it, but how do we speak the language in the culture that we're in, right? We need to throw some y'alls in occasionally. If you live in Decatur, Alabama, right? And so we learned, but you get the idea of what I'm talking about. We are called to be missionaries in the culture. And so that's what Peter is addressing. How do we engage and relate to the culture around us when it is solely and surely becoming anti-Jesus or even hostile toward followers of Jesus? Let's jump into our text. Verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and here's two important words for our entire series, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and they list all these cities, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So first, right out of the gate, we realize this is Peter writing this book. Peter, the super apostle. I mean, just his name evokes an encyclopedia of memories about the life of Jesus. I mean, Peter was like the most outspoken disciple, and we'll refer back to the Gospels a lot and remember who Peter was as he writes these things. But this is a guy that's speaking with authority, and he calls himself an apostle, which basically means a sent one. I've been sent by Jesus to announce the gospel, to announce good news. Peter would one day die as a martyr himself. Church history tells us that he would be crucified upside down, is the way that he would die for his faith. So along with a lot of his readers to whom he is writing, Peter writes these words of encouragement. Now, look at his audience here. Peter writes to a group that he labels elect exiles. This is an important, important label from our text and for our series because it identifies who his hearers are. It identifies who these people are. So let's break those two words down. First of all, the word exiles. The word exiles means they're pilgrims, they're sojourners, they're aliens, they're temporary residents. I saw a tabloid recently that kind of made the argument that there are aliens that live among us. There's TV shows and movies about that, right? There's aliens that live among us. They look like us. They behave like us. They dress like us. They talk like us. They eat what we eat. But they're not really one of us. They're aliens. Now, I don't believe in the type of aliens that that tabloid was describing, but I do believe there's a group of people that the Bible calls exiles or aliens that live in this earth that it's not our final home, that we are passing through to a heavenly city. And even though we are residents on earth, our ultimate residence is beyond this earth. The emphasis of the word exiles is that we are temporary residents that are moving toward a permanent home. Man, you don't have to listen to very much news today to realize there's a lot of talk about refugees, right? A lot of talk about refugees. And wherever you stand on the idea of refugees, should we allow them, should we not, regardless of where you stand on that, there is a part of sympathy in my heart for those people who are being kicked out of their homeland. They're being displaced from their homes. And that's what a refugee is. It's a person that's being displaced from their homeland. How many of you have ever traveled overseas to anywhere beyond the United States? Okay. So I don't know about you, but when I traveled overseas, I enjoyed my time. I've been to a couple of different places. One time in my life, I spent some time in Kenya, an entirely different cultural experience. Walked in the third poorest part of the world and just saw things that you can't even really describe. You just have to experience them. And I remember being in that foreign culture and thinking at certain points, I just want to be at home. Like, I just want to go home. Like, it's cool to experience it and to see parts of the world, and it's awesome to experience other parts of the world because it makes you very grateful for what you have. But I can remember the longer the trip went, just having that feeling of, this is not my home, and I want to be at home. And that's kind of the description here, is there's this longing for home. And Peter is writing in a culture that the Jewish wars are taking place, and so Jews are being displaced and scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they say at this time that there was about 1 million Jews in Palestine, which would have been their homeland, and there was 2 to 4 million Jews outside of Palestine that have been displaced, and they're longing to return to their homeland. And Peter specifically is writing to a Christian audience that is being scattered by persecution. And so they are scattered sojourners, and Peter says, who are not at home. And they're longing for a homeland, a heavenly city. And so what Peter is saying is, this is not, this earthly residence is not your home. Don't live like it is. Don't live like it is. Now, Peter uses a second word here that, if we're being really honest with each other, is a very scary church word. Peter says, you are exiles, but what's the word he prefaces it with? You are elect exiles. Man, that's a scary word in church, isn't it? Like it conjures up all these ideas of a cruel God who's arbitrarily choosing a select few and condemning everybody else to hell with no hope. Like that word election sometimes is a scary word for us. But actually in the New Testament, it's not a frightening word. It's actually a word of deep security. That you belong to God. That you are His. You ever been chosen for something? Like maybe you're an athlete in school and when they pick kickball teams, like you're the kid that got chosen first one or two. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe the kid that wasn't chosen. My oldest daughter, Kaylee, who, as most of you know, is a freshman at Samford in Birmingham, received word recently that she had been chosen among just a very select few amount of students to go to London this summer and study abroad. She was nominated by one of her professors based on some work she had done and some papers she had written, and she got this big congratulatory letter like, hey, you've been selected and chosen to go with the group to study overseas in London. Well, I mean, obviously there's a lot of pride as a dad that kind of makes you feel happy for your child, but the amount of happiness that she felt, right, was exponential compared to mine because she had been chosen for this honor. And in this text, we read that we are elect exiles. The idea of election in the Old Testament is that God identified a people group, the Israelites, and they were chosen by God in sovereign grace to be His people. Not because they were the biggest nation, not because they were the best nation, not because they made all the best choices, but because God in His grace selected those people so that His glory might be revealed. So that when people saw the Israelites being used by God, they had to scratch their heads and say, I don't know what's going on here, but it's not about them. It's got to be about the God they serve. Because those people, man, they are a podunk nation. They can't even figure out how to get out of the desert. They must serve a really big God. In the New Testament, the concept of election is that we are identified as the followers of Jesus. It's not a negative word. It's a positive affirmation of who God is. That God in His sovereignty has chosen and provided redemption and grace for His people in spite of who they are. In spite of their sins. So think about how these two words go together. Elect, exiles. They go hand in hand. That we have been set apart by God to be a part of an eternal kingdom. That salvation is initiated and completed by God. That God has set aside a group of people to follow Him that will find their completion, their salvation in eternity. And then Peter breaks this down for us in verse 2. Let's kind of wade through this. As Peter breaks down, what does it mean to be an elect exile? And look what he does here. He puts it in the Trinity. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So let's break this down, how Peter breaks it down. The first phrase is about God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we get nervous. We get nervous when we start talking about God predetermining something, don't we? Man, that makes us nervous, that God somehow ignores our freedom or that we don't have the will to choose. But the New Testament is clear that God in His sovereign wisdom and grace has secured the salvation of those who are drawn to Him. Here's what I mean by that. The cross was not a crapshoot. God didn't send Jesus to the cross in hopes that someone would come to faith in Him. Jesus didn't die on the cross and think, man, I hope, after all I've gone through, I hope someone gets saved after all this. Like, this is a lot to go through, to not know if someone's going to get saved. The cross was not a crapshoot. God implemented a plan that came to fruition. And what this verse tells us is that God determines and implements a plan to redeem sinful humans. Here's Peter's point. You have been identified as God's children, the New Testament says, from eternity past. God is above time, and from eternity past, He has identified His children. Now, listen to me closely. Don't miss this. There is a mystery here that we can't comprehend. Okay? So here's the balance. God is absolutely sovereign on one hand. Humans are absolutely responsible on the other hand. And somehow, in God's divine plan of salvation, those two worlds come together. We don't know how. For 2,000 years, the church has debated this discussion. But what we can't take out of the Bible is that God has chosen and elected people to salvation. What we can't take out of the Bible is humans have had the freedom to choose to follow God or not. And somehow those two worlds in divine mystery come together. So what we do not do is we do not run from election. We run to election. We embrace its beauty. Here's how it breaks down to Devin. I am grateful that salvation is not a Devin thing. You know what? If it was up to me, I would blow it. You know why? I'm sinful. I'm depraved. And if it's up to me how good I am, the choices that I make, I'm going to fail. I'm grateful that salvation from beginning to end is a God thing. It's initiated by God, and it will be completed by God. So it's not something that we run from. It's something we run to. And in the midst of running to it, our prayer is, God, we don't fully understand this. We can't fully wrap our minds around it, but we know that you are good and that you are redeeming a sinful, you're redeeming sinful humanity. You're drawing them to yourself to redeem them for your purposes. So we're not going to run in either direction. So there's this giant scale that's kind of, some people on this end think, man, God does everything in salvation and humans have no say in it. And then there's people on this end that say humans have absolute control in salvation and nothing, that the cross basically was a crapshoot. And somehow those two worlds come together in divine mystery and meet in this beautiful middle where God is in control of salvation and yet humans respond to salvation. And Peter lays it out for us, right? You are elect exiles in the foreknowledge of God. And then he continues. Look at the second phrase. And the sanctification of the Spirit. So he lets us know that the Holy Spirit's involved in this process. Sanctification in the New Testament is the idea of being set apart from sin for holiness, for daily obedience. And we find its ultimate completion in heaven one day, in eternity. And so Peter says, as elect exiles, your sanctification is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That he will finish what he started, is what the other New Testament writers say. That it will be completed. Paul uses language that says that when you become a Jesus follower, you are justified and redeemed and glorified. Glorified is the word that we use that means that we are in our final state in heaven. That the sin curse has been removed from us. And Paul says that when you become a Jesus follower, your glorification is guaranteed. It's as if it's already been done. That's how complete salvation is in Jesus. And Peter uses that same language here. And then he uses that final phrase, obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So what Peter is saying, why are we chosen? Why are we sanctified? For obedience. We are enabled to live in obedience through what Jesus has done. Through the gospel, through what Jesus did on a cross. Now, Peter goes deep in some Old Testament imagery here that we don't have time to get into. But if you were to go back and read like Leviticus 16, in the Old Testament economy of doing things, there was what was called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would go through, 36 steps to secure ritual cleansing of the Hebrew people from sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through 36 steps, sprinkling blood, slaughtering goats, doing all these things to provide purification for the people. Did you know in the Old Testament, the priest, they used to tie a rope around that dude's ankle in case he went into the Holy of Holies and died because he had sin in his life so they could pull him out without having to go in there. Like, that's what we're talking about in the Old Testament. And the allusion here to the sprinkling of the blood has some deep Old Testament imagery. And it happened again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. And every time it happened, it was pointing ahead to a time when the great high priest, Jesus Christ, would offer himself as the final and complete sacrifice. And what Jesus did on the cross is complete. It's final. It's for eternity. And so when Peter makes the allusion here to the blood that has been sprinkled once and for all, what he's saying is Jesus is our great high priest, that our sins have been forever forgiven through Jesus. And that enables us to live out in obedience our lives as Jesus followers. As we start this journey through 1 Peter, I love what he does right out of the gate. He tells us who we are. Who we are in Jesus. Get your mind around this. Don't get bogged down with, what's all that stuff about election? Here's what you need to grasp. We are His. We are His. And what Peter wants us to see right from the opening verses as he writes to this group that's facing persecution and suffering and how do I live for Jesus in a culture that's anti-Jesus, what he says right out of the gate is know who you are. You are His. Know what has been done on your behalf. And while we can't fully grasp it all, we are reminded we belong to Jesus. Everything required has been done. Peter, like so many of the gospel writers, of the New Testament writers, he doesn't start with the rules, does he? He doesn't say, hey, you want to know how to live for Jesus in a culture? Don't do these things. Do these things. Here's the rules on how to live for Jesus. Things you should do, things you shouldn't do. Like that would be easy, wouldn't it, if we just had like a rule book? Here's the things you should and shouldn't do. But none of the New Testament writers do that because that's not what Christian living is about. What does Peter do? Right out of the gate, he shows us the beauty of salvation, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of what Jesus has done. They say if you want to teach a student how to play the violin or other instruments like the violin, that you don't sit them down and begin to say, all right, let me show you how to hold your fingers. That the first thing you do is the instructor or the teacher plays the violin in a way that's engaging and beautiful to the hearer, gives them a glimpse of what it looks like to know how to play the violin and the talent involved and the music that comes out of that instrument when you know how to do it. And that's what Peter does here. He gives us the beauty of the cross, the beauty of who we are, and that provides genuine comfort and peace. I belong to Jesus. As we sang earlier, He sought me when I was a stranger. I find my identity in Him, not in the superficial things of this earth. We are elect exiles. This world is not my home. I don't live like it is my home. I try to think of a way, how can you put this term elect exiles into the vernacular that we can understand? I saw this phrase and I thought it was awesome. It's almost like we're refugee millionaires. Refugee millionaires. Refugees, despised, looked down upon, displaced, persecuted at times. Refugees. But at the same time, millionaires. Why? Because I am rich in Jesus. This is not my home. Sometimes I'm treated like a weirdo, a foreigner, an alien. This is not my home. I'm a refugee of Jesus in this world. But at the same time, I am the richest person on the planet because I have been redeemed by the Son of God. Imagine if we live life with these two perspectives. Imagine if we live life with the perspective, I am His. I am His. I am His. No matter what this world says about my identity, I am His. No matter what it says about whether I measure up, whether I'm good enough, I am His. It changes my identity. I find my identity in Jesus. It changes my motive to obey. Why would I obey? Why would I live out the Christian life? Because I belong to Jesus. I'm His. What He has done for me is enough, and that enables me to live in obedience. It changes my perspective of suffering. When I go through a tough time, when I suffer, if I understand, regardless of what I'm going through, I'm His, it changes my perspective. What if we live with the perspective, I'm passing through? this world's not my home? What if we lived life with that perspective? Man, think about how it would change my view of money. Think about how it would change my view of my job, of my house. Think about how it would change my view of politics. Like, whoever gets in office, guess what? I'm passing through. This world's not my home. Whoever has the title president, that changes nothing about my eternity. It changes nothing about the fact that I am a child of the King of Kings, right? I'm proud to be an American, but my first label is not American. My first label is I belong to the King of Kings. I'm a child of His. I'm a resident of an eternal city while being a resident of an earthly city. Now, vote. Be wise in who you vote for. Like, be informed. Be all those things. We seek to make our communities better places because we live in obedience, and part of that is engaging in the political process at times, whether we choose to or not or want to or not. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who wins the White House from an eternal perspective, because I'm just passing through. It's all temporary. And what would it look like if we lived life with an eternal focus, with our eyes on Jesus? Man, we get worked up over some temporary stuff, don't we? You don't believe it? Just read Facebook for an hour. Like, we get worked up over some temporary stuff. Remember, first and foremost, you're a citizen of God's kingdom. And secondarily, an earthly kingdom. Look at this phrase before we go. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. When you know who you are, when you know you belong to Him, He's done everything necessary to redeem you for His glory. When you know you're passing through, that your focus is eternal and not temporary, then Peter says, grace and peace are multiplied. Multiplied. Grace. God's abundant provision in Jesus. Peace. God's abiding protection in Jesus. Peter says, when you know who you are, that you belong to the King of Kings, that you have been redeemed by His blood, that you have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that this happened in eternity past before you were thought in your parents' mind, that God had a plan of salvation in place that included you. When you grasp, I am His, your life will be marked and multiplied by grace and peace. Think about Peter. Did he have a life marked by grace? Fisherman, crass, rude, rebuked Jesus. Like, who does that? Rebuked Jesus. When it came crunch time, what did he do? Turned his back and betrayed Him. After all the talk and all the hype, I'll be the guy in the end. Turned his back on Him in his most crucial hour. What did Jesus do? Picked Him up, redeemed Him for His glory, made Him the spokesman in the most crucial time in the development of the church in Pentecost. He's the guy that Jesus chose to stand up and proclaim the gospel. Peter was a guy that got the multiplication of grace. What about peace? Think about Peter. Thrown in jail, locked in prison, abused, tortured, a fisherman that was hauled before the most elite royalty of his day and questioned. And through it all, he was what Jesus labeled him, a rock. Why? Because the peace of Jesus resided in his heart. And this guy says to us today, don't forget who you are. Culture, Christianity, all the chaos and confusion, suffering, persecution, how do I live for Jesus in an anti-Jesus culture? Don't forget, right out of the gate, you are elect exiles. You're a follower of Jesus, passing through. And today, we stand in the spiritual bloodline of Peter. we stand in his spiritual bloodline. People whose lives should be marked by grace and peace because of what Jesus has done. We stand in the gospel stream, and we announce, along with Peter, our King. Our King is not Nero. Our King is not the President of the United States. Our King is Jesus. And our identity is in him, and our freedom is in him. We are elect exiles, marked by grace and peace.